Lord, thank you for another day where the sun is shining and we are breathing and moving and here to worship. We pray for your spirit today to guide us and give us understanding and wisdom and conviction and encouragement, that we will all hear the things that you need us to hear. And as we hear your word preached and taught and read and songs of praises sung to you. Be with those that are on their way. Give them a safe trip so they can come here and we can be mutually encouraged with them and that they can worship with us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So the last 2 weeks in this same section, we've been looking at what the scribes and Pharisees taught, what the Old Testament taught, and we started a little bit of the New Testament teaching last week. But this phrase that the scribes and Pharisees had used, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, when we compared it with the actual Old Testament teaching, we see that they dropped the phrase where it did say love your neighbor as yourself. They removed that, but then they added this phrase, hate your enemy, which is really pretty convenient when you think about it, because if I drop the as myself, that means I get to define how I love someone. If I add hate my enemy, well, then now I get to define who I love, who's my neighbor, who's my enemy. I get to define how I do it. It really works out really well for me in that way. And they thought it was working out well for them. You know, they had got it down to where it was pretty much just a very small pool of people that they considered their neighbors. And everybody else was the enemy. And not only that, this pool of their neighbors, they really didn't love them or they weren't acting love. They really just kind of tolerated them is really what was going on the way they defined it. But that wasn't the actual Old Testament teaching. You know, we looked at Psalms, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Job, Proverbs, and we saw how the Old Testament included that enemies were included as our neighbors. And we were called to love them as ourselves in our personal relationships. We looked at Jesus talking about the Good Samaritan, you know, and answering the question, who is my neighbor? Well, anybody in need. But the bigger question is not who is my neighbor, but am I being a neighbor? Am I acting neighborly by the way I take care of the needs of others? That was the real question Jesus was answering there. So let's turn our attention to Jesus' other commandment. In verse 44, we see two commandments. But I say to you, love your enemies. What is the second commandment here in verse 44? Pray for those who persecute you. That's right. What does that mean? What are we called to do there? Amen. Absolutely. Pray for those who persecute you. Kids, what does it mean to be persecuted, kids? I'll ask the six children in the room. What does it mean to be persecuted?
Treated bad.
Treated bad. Yeah. Do we like to be persecuted? Do we enjoy that? Is that fun? Not at all. Now, Jesus here tells us that when you are persecuted, when you are treated badly, when you are attacked and insulted and wronged, and all these things that we looked back at the beginning in Matthew 5 that Jesus talks about, we are called to pray for them. Now, I'll go ahead and say, I don't believe that when he says here, pray for your enemies, he is calling us to imprecatory prayer. He's not calling us to pray down fire and vengeance and death and destruction and pestilence. Right. Yeah, that reference. I'll erase that. But in the context of what he's talking about here with our enemies, what type of prayer, what type of things should we be praying for those that are attacking us? Changed heart. Ultimately, yeah.
Like people can treat you badly for any different reason.
Yeah,
sure.
Now, and you're right. He doesn't say necessarily what type of persecution, but in the context, you know, we've been in this passage now for 6 months, 7 months, 8 months, a long time. But the time between Jesus saying verse 44 and Jesus saying verse 11 was probably a very short period of time in real life. But to your point, you know, those who persecute you utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So you're right. The context is some sort of Christianity. But yeah, you're praying for their salvation. You know, ultimately, you're praying for their good. And obviously, we would all agree that the highest good that you can pray for somebody is that they will come to the knowledge of Christ and seek to glorify God with every aspect of their being. And so, yes, that's the ultimate that we should be praying for them. Now, who remembers some examples in the New Testament where this exact same scenario occurred? Someone was being persecuted, and they prayed for those who was persecuting. Who remembers any? Stoning of Stephen, exactly. What was going on? Tell us a little bit about what was happening in that story. Kids, do y'all know what it means to be stoned when he says Stephen was being stoned? What does that mean? For the younger kids, tell one of them. To be hit with rocks. Now, just little rocks, just a little bit? Or what was the goal of hitting you with those rocks? To kill you with those rocks. Absolutely. And as Mr. Barry said, in the midst, you know, typically the way it would work is that they would find some sort of pit or short cliff or something to put you in so the rocks could be cast down on you. And in the midst of rocks coming down on him, Stephen said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." It's pretty strong. What about another one? Christ. Exactly, on the cross. We looked at that sometime in the last month in one of these sections. You know, we see Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In that same moment on the cross, an intense physical agony. You know, this is one of those moments that it's real easy for us to forget about the humanity of Jesus and focus purely on his deity and go, "Oh, of course he's God. I mean, he's not feeling any pain. I mean, he sees the big picture. He knows all." I mean, this was super easy for him in this moment. But when you look at it from the humanity side and put it in there with the things that Stephen's going through and the same thing and the intense, the pain, the agony on top of the wrath of God that he knew he was going to be facing, this moment of forgiving them brings on a different context for us. Charles Spurgeon says that prayer is the forerunner of mercy. What do you think he means by that? Prayer is the forerunner of mercy.
It's impossible to have mercy for people that do not pray.
Yeah. Prayer is a big part of it, for sure. You know,
another aspect there from a different perspective. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we definitely see a in Scripture, we see this sovereign linking of prayer, God using prayer to release his mercies in the world, whether it's mercy on us, whether that's mercy in someone else's life, and however, you know, millions of ways you find, obviously, salvation is a mercy, but in many other types of ways as well. You see God using the ordinary means of prayer to bring about those mercies. And not only that, I mean, but prayer opens the feelings of mercy in our heart as well. It's very difficult to feel bitterness and anger for very long as you're praying for the good of someone else. You know, that makes that very, and if it's not difficult, you'll at least, the hypocrisy feeling will definitely start to creep up on you, and there'll be some conviction there for sure.
So. We've also seen that too in Chinese church. Mm. I mean, they blew up this one group's church. They went and prayed for the government, the soldiers.
Mm. That same. Yeah. Well, that same example, I got a quote here from Dietrich Bonhoeffer during World War II in Nazi Germany, and he said, referring to this verse, he said, "This is a supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy. We stand by his side, and we plead to God for him. This is the supreme command." Yeah.
He said it much more eloquently.
Yeah.
You pray for somebody. You pray for those things to not be, and you realize they are.
And you. Yeah. Absolutely. Sure.
When Obama was elected, our previous church meeting, Michelle was still teaching our children's Sunday school, and we had parents that were upset that we were praying every Sunday for President Obama. And I'm like, why would you not? We're in this boat called America, and you're praying that you have a whole boat. It's a whole boat, it was a
whole boat. Yeah, well put. So, Jesus tells us to love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. In this same verse, he tells us why. Or I guess the very next verse, in verse 45, why? Why are we to do this? What does he say? Just that first rest of that sentence. Yeah, so that you may be sons of the Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? What's he telling us there? Does this mean that if we work real hard to love our enemies and pray for those that are against us, that we can muster up the strength to born ourselves as a child of God? Is that what he's saying? No? All right. So what is he saying then, Barry?
I would understand it as more of a sanctification process.
Hmm. Yeah.
And I was talking to somebody the other day, you know, the church has a study about the book of Revelations. They're going to have a lot of people attend. But if you have just a prayer service, no matter which church it is, you're just going to have just a few people pray.
Yeah.
And it really shows you, and I think Rusty Sermon will go into this in detail today. We have such an abundance in America that we don't really have a real need for God in our lives.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, and that's ultimately what he's saying, that by doing these things, you are acting like your Father. You are proving to be a child of the Father by having done these things. You know, a child will act like the one that has discipled him, has raised him, a father and a child.
Just to go ahead.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. Good point. You know, one of the, well, let me ask, what is one of the biggest criticisms of the church? Oh, those people are just a bunch of hypocrites, right? Sometimes, you know, hope so. You know, obviously, as you know, what's the best answer for that? They're just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, we always got room for one more. You know, come on over. Yeah, absolutely. Why is that?
Because only Christians have a true standard.
Absolutely. Sure. Just hypothetical. Completely hypothetical. Sure.
You know, you don't have an exacting standard if you can change it at the way.
Yeah.
If you don't have to call a meeting of the elder board of the church and say, hey, we need to change this right here, get everybody together, everybody agrees to do it.
Right.
If you can just change it on a whim, you really don't have a standard.
Yeah. But ultimately, the biggest detriment to Christianity is Christians, when we are not acting as children of the Father. Yeah. And I like what he says here. He says, where does it say, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is where? Where is your Father? In heaven. That is the way that our love should be, is heavenly. It should be inhuman. It should be otherworldly. It should be outside this world. It should not be normal. As our Father who is in heaven, that's the way our love should be.
Himself.
Yeah. Act like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. We do what he does. Now, what does this actually look like? To be like our Father in heaven? Once again, it's not a so that, but it's a for. The second half of that verse, what does he tell us our Father does that we should be doing? What does he say? For he what? Verse
45.
Absolutely. So it says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of the Father in heaven. Okay. Why is that like the Father in heaven? For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When we say that, I'm guilty of it too. Say it real fast, we miss that aspect of it.
Sure. Well, would it be anybody else's?
No, it would not. Yeah. And it rises to his good pleasure.
Absolutely.
So sin as in essence, a gift upon the evil, the son.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a great point, because the emphasis really here, once again, the emphasis is on the one doing these things. Not necessarily that they're being done. It's the one that you are mimicking the Father. So that's a great point. Great point. Sir?
Common grace.
Absolutely. Common grace. What does this have to do with common grace? What do you mean? How does all that go together? Let us know. What you got? I'm asking you. Yes, sir. Yeah. Okay.
He dispenses common grace on everybody.
Okay.
That's a whole other discussion.
Yeah. So God dispenses common grace on everybody. In this case, the evil and the good, the just, the unjust. And are you saying that common grace in this example would be the God's Son, the sun rising, and rain, water coming on the earth, right? Yeah. whether you hate God or love God, the sun came up for both of you. The rain fell on both of you. Sure.
It's not the point. The point is a demonstration of God's grace.
Mm-hmm.
He is gracious to all people, regardless of whether they love him or not.
Yeah.
Because the idea in this text is that we're to be gracious to all people,
mm-hmm.
regardless of whether they love us or not.
Yeah, and that's the point being made here, to your point, is the impartiality of God. His indiscriminate love, mercy, blessing, provision on these people. And that's what I think he makes a little inversion here, which is interesting. He says, the first time he says the sun rises on the evil and on the good. Evil first, then good. The second time he sends rain on the just, then the unjust. So it's like one he says evil and good, the other one he says good then evil. And I think that's just another highlighting that the order doesn't matter here. It's the impartiality, it's the indiscriminate love of God on all of these people is what we, in mimicking our Father, would be doing, you know? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely.
It's also important that we understand there's a very strong distinction between common grace and effectual saving.
Mm. So let's get into that a little bit using an Old Testament example. Abraham with Isaac and Ishmael. Who remembers, maybe you don't remember the exact words, but how did God treat Ishmael, the illegitimate son of Abraham, when Abraham took things into his own hands to make it happen? How did God treat Ishmael? Who remembers? Blessed him. Yeah. Yeah, Genesis 17:20 says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." The fact is that God is gracious even to the not my people, even to the illegitimate ones, common grace. But then to your point, this grace of salvation, we get the next phrase in there. Okay, God has something real special in line for those in the covenant of Isaac. He says this in the second part of the verse. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So even before Isaac had been born. So yes, there is this common grace for everybody. There is this, the rain and the sun fall on these people, that we should be impartial and love them all. But that does not mean that we don't have something special in store for those that we love that are our family, whether by blood or in our church family. I've heard Pastor Rusty say it 1,000 times over the years in talking about people coming to the church and asking for help. The church has helped a lot of people. But he says, but we reserve certain things and special things, and we help and go above and beyond even more for those that are invested in the church and that are part of the family, that are, you know, that kind of thing. And so there's this indiscriminate, yes, yeah, we'll help all these people. But there's something even special about this group of people. And so Jesus is not making the point here that we should do everything for everybody. He's not saying that it's indistinct in that way, because his covenant is not indistinct, using that example. But is that what you were talking about, Mr. Ken? All right, so at this point in this sermon, Jesus has said, you got to love like God loves to show you're in the kingdom. Okay, maybe the scribes and Pharisees might be thinking, well, we love people, love my mom, love my brother, you know, love this guy over here that agrees with me. You know, I love some of these people, so we're good. Well, Jesus directly addresses that line of thinking in verse 46 and 47. Ultimately, he says here, for if you love those people who love you, what reward do you have? You know, if you only love those who love you, he says you're no different than who in verse 46. You're no different than what kind of people does he say? So you got tax collectors. You're no different than tax collectors. In fact, he in 47, I think he steps it up a notch and says you're no different also than what group of people in 47? The Gentiles, right? So how do you think these scribes and Pharisees felt about being compared to tax collectors and Gentiles? If they haven't left by this point in the sermon, this is the one they're out, you know? But ultimately, he's saying the same thing to us, that if we define love and neighbor so narrowly as just this little group right here, this group right here, then he's saying, well, yeah, that's great if you love like that, but you're really no different than the worst people you can think of, is what he's telling them. Yeah.
And how much would I missed out on the blessing of that relationship if I had followed my inclination? They're not like me. They're not like us.
Sure.
What do they know? They don't know what we're about. They've never been here before.
Yeah.
You know, and so I think we shoot ourselves in the foot.
Yeah.
Way too frequently.
Mm-hmm.
By what we are most familiar with and what we're most comforted by.
Yeah. Absolutely. And ultimately, is this point, you know, if you just repay good for good, okay, what is that worth? But the difference here in us is that you're repaying evil for good. Or to your point, there isn't a trusting relationship, but I'm trusting anyway, in spite of there being any reason to trust this person or know this person, you know? Now, that's something noteworthy. Repaying good when someone does you evil, that's what he's saying that's noteworthy. You know, if you just love those that love you, or if you only greet your brothers, the ones that you really know, he says, even the worst people you can think of do that same thing. I mean, think about it. Pick the worst person you can think of in history, you know, a Hitler, a Jeffrey Dahmer, whoever. There's people that they cared about. There's people that they greeted. There's people that they were kind to, you know. For sure. For sure. We won't explain that one. But he drops a question here right in the middle of 47, which I think says a whole lot about this passage. Right here in 47, he says, "What more are you doing than others?" This is a comparison term. You know, as I read this, the first thing that hit me was, okay, Jesus is asking us to compare ourselves to other people. What more are we doing to others? I mean, surely we shouldn't be comparing ourselves to other people. I mean, I don't understand that. But what do you think is Jesus' point here when he says, what more are you doing than others? What's his point? How are you different? All right. What does it matter to be different or not? Yeah, this is an invitation and a calling out of us to examine ourselves. You know, he already told us, he said, first of all, he said, you need to prove you are the sons of the Father by acting like the Father, which is loving your enemies, which is praying for those that persecute you. And he gave us an example of that indiscriminate love, that common grace that's poured out on everybody, regardless of situation. And then he brings in this, what more are you doing than others? This comparison. Your standard here is the Father. But don't be deceived. Look around. Is there anything different about you? Do you love the same as other people? Do you... Okay, walk that out a little bit. What do you mean?
Standard and how we react
mm-hmm. for that standard.
Yeah. Yeah.
He is actually highlighting the looking, judging yourself by others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He is.
That's exactly what the Pharisees do.
Yeah.
And he says this in close proximity to tax collectors and Gentiles.
Yeah.
And he's calling them out.
Absolutely.
Just, calling them out outright like we tend to do.
Sure.
He's calling them out through his teaching.
Yeah.
That's exactly what they were doing, and they were falling short
mm-hmm.
by just loving those that they loved or knew, and so on and so forth. And so, he's not saying that judging yourself according to other people is the right way to go,
mm-hmm.
but he is making reference to that, I think, as negative,
mm-hmm.
to illustrate his point that that's not God.
Yeah.
That's not being God. And that's not really even living within the covenant with God. That's actually being worldly.
Yeah.
And you can call yourself godly all day long. And you can claim a covenant because you got a bumper sticker on your car.
Mm.
But that doesn't make it so.
Yeah.
The proof is really in the pudding that we are loving those who don't love us.
Yeah.
And we are praying for those who are actively seeking our harm and our destruction.
Yeah.
Because that is the heart that is really God's heart.
Yeah.
As opposed to just loving for recompense. And that's kind of what loving those who love you. That's what loving for recompense. That's, you scratch my back, I scratch yours.
Right.
Kind of deal. And so I think the Pharisees steam would have been coming out of their ears at this point.
I would think so.
They knew
that
was not how they were living.
Yeah.
They were trying to get credit for something that everybody does.
Yeah. You're supposed to. Right.
So, you know, the same instance with someone, if you just love like the world loves.
Yeah.
We're no different than the world. That's why we're drawing that comparison. We're over and above the world. We're called out from the world, so we act different than the world.
Yeah.
The world loves just those people that love them back. We go beyond that and we love them.
Yeah, if. If we're not different, if we're not set apart, all these things that he's talked about here, then ultimately we have nothing to say to our society or to our world, you know? I love what Oswald Sanders says, the master expects from his disciples such conduct as can be explained only in terms of the supernatural. It's that's the difference. That's when we have something to say. You know, what do we have that others don't have that we can only have because of the power of the Spirit? You know, that's the difference. As we come to the final verse in this chapter, you know, obviously I know chapters and verses weren't, you know, and Jesus didn't get to this point in the sermon and stop. Now, chapter 6, and then I know that wasn't there, but whoever many, many years ago did chapters and verses, I appreciate them putting a chapter break here. As almost to say, after you read verse 48, you need to take a beat. You need to take a deep breath. Think about what was said and pause a little before you move on. You know, there's a clear let's break. Take a second here. He says, you therefore, remember this is Jesus speaking, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a big verse. Let me ask the question, what are some ways you have heard this passage explained before, this verse?
Perfect.
Absolutely. You just hadn't been caught yet, huh? Hadn't been caught. So it's a matter of perspective, maybe. Okay. All right. Yeah. You know, I've heard it taught on before where it's, well, the actual Greek word here that he uses for perfect is really more of a statement of maturity and growth. And so it's really just saying that as long as you are growing and developing and bettering yourself, that's what this means. But God isn't bettering himself. You know, if the comparison here is God, he's not maturing and growing and learning. And so that one gets debunked pretty quickly as that's not what it means. But what you got?
Is he talking about
imputation? Okay. What do you mean? That's a big word. You have to explain that one to me. Okay. You meaning a perfection and a righteousness that is only on the children of God when they are viewed through the lens of Christ's perfection, right?
Therefore, another question arises, is he talking about the gospel?
Yeah. Well, the answer is he talking about the gospel? If Jesus is speaking, the answer is always yes, right? No matter what, that's one of those kids, and you're like, well, you're always asking the kids, any Bible question you ask them, if they say Jesus, there's a good chance they're going to be right, the same one. So yes, definitely. But I think to your point, the question we got to ask is, you know, what is the point? What is he saying here? And I think ultimately what he's saying is you must be like God. You must be perfect. You must meet that high standard. And if they, as you pointed out earlier, if the scribes and Pharisees haven't left or had the steam running out of their ears with this stuff, when he's just explained to them, remember time and time again, you thought this, nope, if you're here, You thought this, if you're here, nope, not there. So he has laid out at every turn our imperfection over the last 47 verses of how imperfect we are. And then he drops the bomb of, you got to be perfect. I just laid out how none of you are. You're not even close. Yet, here's the standard. And so the place I believe he's bringing us to is where we go, but I can't do that. I can't. Yeah. What you got, sir?
In this verse, the perfect, which is translated, is complete. That's what it means. Both occurrences are just adjectives. They're just descriptive words. In terms of biblical interpretation, when we look at adjectives, we don't normally give a lot of theological weight to them in terms of a call to do something. They're not action words, they're not verbs. They're just descriptive. So they take a secondary place in the interpretation of that particular verse. The two verbs, and the only two verbs in verse 48, are two occurrences of the Greek word eimi.
Okay.
Which means to be.
To be.
And the first one is the future middle indicative, and the second one is the present active indicative. And it just means, like Lowry was mentioning, what he was alluding to, it's something that's being done in you, who you are, and that your actions, completeness, again, is just a proof or an evidence of what's occurring in your life.
Yeah.
Not that you're doing anything. That you're doing stuff, this kind of that.
Right.
But all that doing that ends up being fruit of who you really are. Mm-hmm. So we go back to something I've said a thousand times. Not so much about the doing, as much as it is about the being.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think he is talking about the imputation of grace. And I mean, he's not preaching on that currently specifically, but it certainly underlies what he's saying.
And I think and we don't have time. We're not going to go all the way into it. But the follow up illustration of this is in Matthew 19:23-26, where Jesus says, "Only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven? And of course, they found that hard to believe, because obviously a rich person was the one that could afford all the lambs, could afford all the sacrifices, could donate into the temple treasury. I mean, if anybody was getting into heaven, it was the rich person, because one, they were blessed, but two, they could afford all these things, which were works, which got them into heaven. And then they ask him, well, then, who can be? And he says, it's impossible. Who can go to the kingdom? He says, it's impossible. So he tells them, you know, this whole eye of the needle, camel through the eye of the needle, and we won't go into that. But the point being here is that Jesus is making it very clear that it is impossible for anyone to earn, to be, to enter the kingdom of heaven in and of their own. The same thing as a 1,600-pound camel going through a 1 millimeter eye of the needle. It ain't going to happen, you know? The fact is, the same thing is, it is impossible without God, is what Jesus says in Matthew 19. So who can save themselves? Who can be perfect? No one without God. Yeah.
The people themselves walking forward to the field and saying, wait a minute, those are the best guys. No, they know more than I am.
Yeah.
And Jesus spoke to them this way.
Yeah.
It probably was quite a bitter conversation.
Oh, yeah. There were some late night discussions after this one trying to unpack it. I like what John MacArthur, in relation, he says this. He goes, when you came to Jesus Christ positionally, you were made like God. You were given his eternal life, his righteousness, and you became like him in that sense. And now you need to bring your behavior in harmony with that position. And that's the process of sanctification. You know, ultimately, a Christian is not someone who keeps the Sermon on the Mount. A Christian is a person who knows he can't live this way, and he comes to Jesus, is forgiven the sin of falling short, receives forgiveness, and then receives the power to live this way. I think that's the point. The point is, go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
I know you're obeying this, but you're not obeying the
right. Yeah. Yeah. And that's, you know, what he's saying here. Our sin of lovelessness needs to be repented of. Whether it's the first time and that repentance is initial salvation, or it's the thousandth time. And it's simply that sanctification process of us letting out the love, living out the love that's already inside of us. We got to repent of that. And I believe the single greatest testimony that a Christian can have is loving your enemies as yourself. I don't think anything stands in more contrast to the thought of the world, to the actions of the world, than loving your enemy as yourself. We will pick back up in chapter 6 next week. All right, let's